Well, again, we journey through three men with three lessons about Christ and why we should worship Him. We come now to what is really my favorite. It's the story of Barabbas. Let me set a little context for you and just remind you of the events that unfolded on that Thursday night and Friday. Before our Lord's crucifixion, He was arraigned at six different hearings or trials, three Jewish and three Roman. It was just after midnight on Thursday night of the Passover that Jesus was taken from Gethsemane, at first to the private residence of the high priest. There was first a preliminary hearing before Annas, the father-in-law of the current high priest. Annas himself had served as high priest previously. That was followed immediately, that first hearing by Annas, was followed immediately by a second, a trial before a quorum of the Sanhedrin, where Jesus was found guilty, you remember, of blasphemy. Remember these details because they'll come back for us to gain greater insight in just a few minutes. So at the second Jewish trial, Jesus is found guilty of blasphemy, you remember, because He claims to be the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One, and therefore is accused of blasphemy. Both of those first two Jewish trials apparently finished by at least 3 a.m. in the morning. Before the first break of dawn's light, Jesus is taken from the house of Caiaphas, where He has been temporarily detained, to the official chambers of the Sanhedrin on the Temple Mount. The Chamber of Hewn Stone is what it was called, the place where the Sanhedrin met there on the Temple Mount. And that's where Mark 15 picks up. I want you to turn to Mark 15 and verse 1. Early in the morning, so this is the third Jewish trial, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And notice, they delivered Him up to Pilate. So as light began to break on that Friday morning, the Sanhedrin, which was not allowed to meet in darkness, held an official formal Jewish trial, the third of them, and this one was in which Jesus was officially found guilty of blasphemy. When that blasphemy was documented, as they saw it, because He claimed to be the eternal Son of God, then they took Him immediately. When the formality was done, that was what that third Jewish trial was about. It was really just a formality to finalize what had been decided and discovered that night in the second trial at the home of Caiaphas. They immediately and quickly took Jesus to the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. And the three Roman trials quickly followed. The first of those trials was before Pilate. It's revealed here in Mark 15, verses 2 through 5. That is the first of the Roman trials. And in this trial, and again, this is very important, Jesus is found innocent of sedition. You see, in the Jewish trials, they convict Him of blasphemy because He claimed to be God. But when they present Him to the Roman authorities, the charge is always sedition, insurrection. And in the first Roman trial, Jesus is found innocent of sedition, the charge of sedition. The second Roman trial was just across the courtyard where Herod was staying, and that's recorded in Luke 23, verses 5 through 12. The third Roman trial is before Pilate again. Now, John the Apostle tells us that all three of those Roman trials were essentially over by, according to John 19:14, about the sixth hour. In other words, in general terms, about 6 a.m. Now, since there were no watches in the ancient world, that could have been as late as 7 or perhaps even 7:30, but somewhere in the time frame, around 6 a.m., all of these Roman trials are accomplished. Now, this morning, as we have our last session together, I want us to reflect on the third Roman trial that was before Pilate. It's recorded here in Mark 15, beginning in verse 6 and running down through verse 15. Let me read it for us again. You follow along. Keep in mind, Jesus has already had the three Jewish trials, which he was accused of blasphemy. He's been presented to Pilate once, to Herod once, on the charge of sedition. And this is the third of those Roman trials. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, this third Roman trial unfolds for us in this text in three great scenes, and I want to look at each of those scenes together. The first scene comes in verses 6 through 8. Let's entitle it, "A Gracious Custom." A gracious custom, a picture of Passover's story. A gracious custom, a picture of Passover's story. This is in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 begins with Pilate's custom. Now, at the feast of Passover, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. Now, even the verb tenses here in the original language imply that this was a customary practice. This wasn't uncommon. The Jewish historian who ended up writing for the Romans, Josephus, records similar instances of the Romans freeing a prisoner as a goodwill gesture, sometimes in connection with a national holiday like this one. And so it was not uncommon for this to be done, and it was Pilate's custom to release a prisoner, notice, in conjunction with the Passover celebration. In fact, John the Apostle, in his Gospel, John 18:39 says, "You have a custom," Pilate says, "that I release someone for you at the Passover." And Pilate followed that custom that apparently had been in place even before his time. It makes perfect sense when you think about it. What better picture could there be of what God had done in the first Passover in Egypt? He had released his people from their bondage in Egypt to redeem them. And so this was a perfect gesture for the Roman governor to illustrate at a governmental level what they celebrated in the Passover. The pardon of a criminal. The freedom of someone who had been incarcerated. But what made this particular custom unique from all the others was that the people got to choose who would be released. By the way, the Greek word here, translated release, is a legal word meaning to grant acquittal or to pardon. That's what this is about. Someone would be acquitted, someone would receive a pardon on this day in conjunction with the celebration of Passover. So that was the custom. Now, verse 7 introduces us to Rome's prisoner. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, his surname, or his patronymic name, Barabbas, this is interesting. The word Barabbas means son of Abba, or son of a father. Now, the reason that's interesting is some early manuscripts of Matthew's gospel tell us that his given name was Jesus. Although we can't be sure of that, it's certainly possible, since some of the early manuscripts reflect that. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, and was very common in the first century, so it wouldn't have been shocking for him to have been named that. And his patronymic name, his surname, is Son of a Father. Jesus, Son of the Father. The gospel writers are clear about the kind of man that this man was. In fact, Matthew, in Matthew 27:16, describes him this way, a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. The word notorious literally means outstanding. It's used in both good and bad senses, just like the English word outstanding. He was outstanding in the extent and the horrific nature of his crimes. John 18:40 adds this, Barabbas was a robber. Now, when we hear the word robber, we tend to think of somebody who breaks into a home or holds up a store at gunpoint. That's a robber. And this word includes that, but this word is used in different contexts, and here it is intentionally used in a different way. Josephus uses this word to describe anti-Roman insurrectionists. In other words, Barabbas was not your run-of-the-mill, ordinary household thief or robber. Instead, he was an armed revolutionary. He was a guerrilla. He was a terrorist. And that becomes clear in verse 7. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Notice, he was involved in an event that here is simply called the insurrection. That doesn't tell us much, because between the year 6 AD and the year 70 AD, Jewish zealots led countless armed revolts against the Roman occupying army. Barabbas had been part of one of these insurrections. And the fact that he singled out almost certainly means that he was the leader of this particular insurrection. During this armed revolt, during this rebellion against Rome, notice we're told he had committed murder. Probably that was against well-placed Romans who were there in the land, or perhaps against wealthy Jewish sympathizers like Zacchaeus in the last story. Verse 7 also tells us that Barabbas had been captured by the Romans along with several of his followers. He had been imprisoned with others who had been involved in this as well. They had all been convicted of murder and of insurrection, and they were simply awaiting execution. There's another little detail to file away as this story unfolds. Now, having met this man, we see in verse 8 the crowd's request. We're still looking at this gracious custom that was a picture of Passover. In verse 8 comes the request itself. The crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. John the Apostle tells us exactly where this happened, where these events were unfolding. Listen to John 18:28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. So they went from Caiaphas' house to the Temple Mount where the third Jewish trial had taken place. And then from the Temple Mount, they brought him to the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now the praetorium was the official governor's residence. During Passover, Pilate came up from the coast. He spent most of his time in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast for obvious reasons, and then he would come to Jerusalem during the feast times. When he was there, history tells us that he stayed in the palace that Herod the Great had built on the upper west side of the city, where it could catch the cool Mediterranean breezes, was this twin palace complex that Herod built. There were two identical buildings on each end with a large courtyard between them. The Jewish leaders did not enter into the praetorium. They did not go into the courtyard area or into the palaces themselves. Instead, John 19:13 says, Pilate brought Jesus out from the praetorium and sat down on the judgment seat, on the bema, at a place called the pavement. Now, the pavement was a stone pavement or mosaic. Josephus explains that it's just outside of Herod's palace. It was a large open market paved with stone. It was there on that open market that Josephus tells us there was also a raised platform on which the bema seat sat. The judgment seat was located. That's obviously where the reference to our sitting before or standing before Jesus' bema seat comes from as well. The judgment seat of the Roman prefect. Now, while Pilate was sitting outside that courtyard that connected the two palaces there and the praetorium, he's sitting there on the edge of that large open market. A group of people approached him, and they asked him to do what he customarily did during the Passover season, to pardon one criminal. This was the gracious custom. In Pilate's custom, don't miss this, there was a beautiful picture of the Passover story, a story of redemption from bondage. Now, the second scene picks up then in verse 9 and runs through verse 11. Let's call this second scene a graphic choice, a picture of man's sin. A graphic choice, a picture of man's sin. Pilate, the consummate politician, saw in this request an opportunity to get out of his dilemma and to release Jesus. In fact, Acts 3 tells us that Pilate had already decided to release Jesus. That was his plan. And here is a way to do it and not lose face. But in what Pilate does next, we see just the kind of man he was. Because here he is sitting on that seat that's supposed to represent Roman justice, the best of human justice, there on the bema seat. And he treated Jesus, whom he declared innocent, as if he were the same as a condemned murderer and terrorist. And he presents the people with a graphic choice. Notice verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Matthew tells us that he deliberately offered them a choice between two alternatives. Matthew 27:17. "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Who do you want?" That is truly a graphic choice at every conceivable level. Think about the differences between these two men. It's a choice between a king and a rebel. It's a choice between justice and injustice. It's a choice between a godly man and the worst of sinners. It's a choice between the prince of life and a murderer. It's the choice between a respecter of authority and an insurrectionist. It's the choice between a keeper of the law and a convicted felon on death row. It's a choice between a man who claimed to be God and a man who utterly rejected the God of his youth. Still, for all of his weakness, I think Pilate genuinely hoped this ploy would allow him to free Jesus. Verse 10. "For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy." The chief priest, by the way, when you meet that group in the Gospels, understand who they are. They include the current high priest, which is Caiaphas in this case, and all those still living who had served in that role. That's the high priest. So in addition to Caiaphas, the current high priest, there was Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, and between Annas and Caiaphas, three other men had served as high priest: Ismael, Eleazar, and Simon. Those five men and their families, their powerful families, controlled the high priesthood as well as the temple and all of its commercial enterprises, all of the selling that took place there. These were powerful, aristocratic, influential families. The chief priests. Pilate knew the reason they had handed him Jesus over to him was, notice, envy. They resented Jesus. They resented his popularity. They resented the size of his following, his ability to teach with authority, his miracles. And remember, one specific miracle in which Jesus had essentially slapped them in the face 6 weeks before, 2 miles over the hill in Bethany, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. There's a guy walking around who absolutely denies their theological position. Envy. Pilate knew that they were using him to do their dirty work, to get rid of someone that they envied. And so he makes this offer to the people. But before the people could respond to Pilate's offer, Pilate was suddenly interrupted. He's sitting there in that large paved area outside the praetorium, the open market, on the bema seat, and as he makes this offer, he's suddenly interrupted. Matthew records it for us, Matthew 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So while Pilate is distracted, dealing with this note from his wife, the leaders are canvassing the crowd. Verse 11 says, the chief priests, these five powerful men and their minions, stirred up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead. Now, we don't know what arguments they might have used to that end. Maybe they told them what they had heard in the trial during the night and again at the third Jewish trial at daybreak when Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. Maybe they said, look, he's a blasphemer. Maybe they praised the courage of Barabbas in standing up to the Romans. Maybe they tried intimidation as they had so often before. Whatever they did, it worked. Because Matthew records the crowd's answer. Here's Matthew 27:21. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas. Barabbas." Don't miss the drama of this moment. In this scene, in this second scene, Pilate and ultimately God himself present the people of the nation with a graphic choice. Their choice, the choice they make, is a profound picture of human depravity. Both the leaders and the people choose sin over righteousness. It shows mankind's unwavering commitment to sin and to self over righteousness. Now, why did they make this choice? Well, the motive of the people seems to be unthinking spiritual indifference and their own personal advantage. Whatever had been said to them by the chief priests, they went along with it. The motive of the religious leaders, verse 10 says, was envy. In fact, it's interesting. 6 weeks before this, in that private meeting called by the Sanhedrin after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas had said in that meeting, and we're probably informed by one of the two believers who were part of that group, Nicodemus, or perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, we're told that he said this: if we don't deal with Jesus, we're going to lose both our place, our position, and our nation. Pilate, on the other hand, was driven by the fear of man, by self-promotion, by personal advancement. Amazing. The graphic choice that Pilate presented the crowd and the decision of the crowd paint a dark portrait of their sin, but listen, men, of our sin as well. Can you imagine? Again, put on your sanctified imagination with me for a moment. Imagine standing on that paved marketplace and being given a choice between, let's say, the execution of Osama bin Laden or Jesus. Which one do you want? Which one do you want me to pardon? And which one do you want to die? You say, I don't know that I can imagine that. You can. Actually, we all can. Because let me ask you this question. How many times have you chosen your sin over Jesus? That's really what's happening here. It's just that simple. Now, verse 12 introduces the third and final scene in this drama. And this is my favorite scene of all. Let's call it the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange, a picture of Jesus' substitution. The Great Exchange, a picture of Jesus' substitution. We see this in verses 12 to 15. Notice verse 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" I think Pilate fully expected the people to ask for Jesus. That's why he's trying to get out of this. But when they didn't ask for him, he asked what he should do with Jesus. I think it's possible he was giving them an opportunity to ask for Jesus' release as well, a request he may very well have granted. But verse 13, they shouted back, "Crucify him." That word "shouted" is a word which means to cry out in a loud voice, to scream. This crowd gathered in the marketplace at 6 a.m. that Friday morning screamed out, "Crucify him." Who were these people? Well, this crowd consisted primarily of three groups. It consisted of the Sanhedrin, the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, plus the high priest, 71, and their entourage, the temple guard and others. It also consisted of those likely who were there to buy and sell at the market. It's Passover. There are a lot of guests in town, and you didn't buy food a week in advance and store it in your refrigerator. You needed to care for your guests, and so there would have been people there for the market. And there was a group there who had come to seek the release of a prisoner, as was the custom. Perhaps even some friends of Barabbas. And they all cried out for Jesus' death. Verse 14. But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Pilate seemed shocked at their response to Jesus. But the crowd screamed out, "All the more." That is, beyond measure is the idea, with an exceptionally high degree of intensity. Again, one commentator puts it like this: over and over again, these terrible words are yelled until they become monotonous refrain, an eerie, ominous chant, "Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified!" The crowd has become a riotous mob, an emotion-charged, screaming rabble. End quote. Now, as we look at this third scene, I want you to see that in reporting the interweaving of the life of Barabbas and the life of Jesus, the gospel writers go out of their way to contrast two things. I want you to see in this final scene two great contrasts. First of all, there is a contrast intentionally between the guilt of Barabbas and the innocence of Jesus. Consider Barabbas' guilt. If you put the gospel writers together, we learn in Matthew 27:16 that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. We learn in Luke 23:19 that he had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. In John 18:40, he's called a robber. And here in Mark 15, verse 7, he's called an insurrectionist, that is, a terrorist and a murderer. That's Barabbas. Be hard to imagine a man more guilty, more deserving of death than him. Contrast that with how the gospel writers go out of their way to portray Jesus' innocence. Turn over to Luke's gospel. Look at Luke 23, verse 13. Luke 23, verse 13. Here is Luke's summary of the first two Roman trials. The first trial before Pilate and the second trial before Herod. Notice what he writes. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers, the Sanhedrin, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one..." Now, watch this. This is so important. Remember, Jewish trials, blasphemy. He claims to be God, the Son of God. Roman trials, rebellion and insurrection against the government. You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. That's Pilate's verdict. Sedition, innocent. Verse 15, no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. You see what Pilate is doing? He's saying, okay, you brought this man, you charged him with insurrection, you charged him with rebellion, with sedition, trying to unseat Rome's authority. I found him to be innocent. I sent him to Herod. Herod found him to be innocent. He has done nothing of what you've accused him. There's no cause of death in him. That's the summary of the first two Roman trials. Here's the gospel writers on the third Roman trial. Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife called Jesus that righteous man. And then you get to the trial itself. Back in Mark 15, verse 14, Pilate said to them, what evil has he done? And very clearly and decisively on this third trial, John the Apostle records in John 19:4, Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. He is absolutely innocent. In fact, if you count up the number of times this is said in reference to Jesus, you will find that in Pilate's official capacity as the Roman prefect, he publicly declared Jesus innocent of this crime 5 times. Now that helps us get to the key point. The key point is this. Barabbas was tried, found guilty, and condemned for exactly the same crime for which Jesus was found consistently innocent. That of insurrection and sedition. So there is a deliberate contrast, not only between the general innocence of Jesus and just the terrible nature of this man Barabbas, but specifically on this crime. One's guilty, the other's innocent. Now, there's a second intentional contrast in this great exchange, not only between the guilt of Barabbas and the innocence of Jesus, but the second contrast is this, the pardon of the guilty and the condemnation of the righteous. Notice verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. You know, we read those words like we read so much in Scripture, and it's so much a part of our DNA as those who've been connected to the church that we just don't really get it. But think about what's being said here. In an unthinkable, unspeakable act of injustice, Pilate sacrificed an innocent life on the altar of his own personal ambition. What changed his mind? He had decided to release Jesus. Well, I want you to see what changed his mind. Go over to John. John 19. John 19, verse 12. Jesus, in verse 11. Well, let's go back to verse 10, just get the context. Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now watch verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, here's what happened. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and that's when he eventually gives over to their plea, and the crucifixion follows. Now, what's going on here? Implied in their words to Pilate was a threat. If you let Jesus go, we will register a complaint with Caesar against you. We will argue that you have condoned treason in Rome. Treason against Rome. Now, Pilate was already on shaky ground with Caesar. He couldn't afford another problem. He'd already had several. His two strikes were up. And so he had spent years working up through the ranks of the Roman army. He wasn't about to let one little life, even the life of a righteous man, get in the way of his career. When it became obvious to him that he couldn't spare Jesus' life without great personal costs, what does he do? One of the most ridiculous acts in judicial history, he symbolically washed his hands. Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And then Pilate committed the greatest travesty of justice in human history. Look again at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 15, and let these words sear into your soul. Pilate released Barabbas for them. Pilate pardoned Barabbas and released him from jail. Verse 15 goes on to say, after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And you understand that there is hideous torture and unimaginable suffering just contained in that word scourged. The Greek word is a loan word from Latin, the word flagello. It was a horrific punishment from which Roman citizens were exempt, but one which was inflicted on slaves and provincials after they had been found guilty of major crimes, and especially of treason or sedition. It was inflicted with an instrument called the flagellum, a short wooden handle with leather straps attached, and woven into the straps were pieces of lead or brass or shards of stone. The victim was stripped to his waist, bent over a short pillar, and either tied or held in place, and usually two soldiers inflicted the punishment, lashing the victim from one side and then the other. The first few blows softened and lacerated the back of the person like a meat mallet does to a piece of meat. The next blows cut deeply into the flesh, leaving it in ribbons. In fact, Josephus claimed that when he was a military commander for Rome, he had some of Rome's enemies in Galilee scourged until their organs were exposed. Eusebius, the church historian, describes those, quote, who were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight, end quote. But there was also, beyond the physical suffering, there was much more profound spiritual significance to his suffering, because 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had written this in Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our shalom, for our well-being, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are spiritually healed. Men, don't miss the great exchange that takes place in these verses, because it is by God's design. This was no accident. By God's design, this was intended to be a picture of what Jesus was actually going to do on the cross. It is a picture of Jesus' substitution. It portrays the condemnation of the righteous one in place of the guilty and the condemned. Remember, Barabbas had been imprisoned, condemned, and ordered executed along with his followers. The Greek word robber that describes Barabbas also occurs back in our text in Mark's Gospel. Look at it. Mark 15 and verse 27. They crucified two, here's the same word, robbers, two insurrectionists, two terrorists with him, one on his right and one on his left. You understand what happened? Not only was Barabbas pardoned and released and Jesus condemned, but Jesus literally died in Barabbas's place. He died on the very cross meant for Barabbas between two of his accomplices. And that was not an accident. That was by divine design, because God intended to picture the divine reason behind the cross. And that design was substitution. Jesus was dying literally in the place of a guilty and condemned sinner, Barabbas. And that's exactly what he was doing for us, in our place, so that God, a just judge, could pardon us. You see, the great events that unfolded in this paragraph were happening at two different levels. And this is where I want to draw your minds to the conclusion that we learned from the story. These events were happening on two different levels. In one sense here on earth, but another sense in heaven. At the human level, the Jews and the Romans conspired to condemn an innocent man in the place of a guilty one. To condemn, and don't miss this, to condemn one found innocent of insurrection in the place of one already found guilty of insurrection. That's the human level. But at the divine level, God was condemning his own righteous Son in the place of guilty sinners. Jesus, of course, was and is perfectly righteous. He was the sinless, harmless Son of God. There was no sin in him. We, on the other hand, are guilty and condemned before God and before his law. In fact, there's an interesting picture in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. There's some language Paul uses there in which he describes all of us as sinners, as living on death row, waiting for the sentence to be executed. That was us. God, in the gospel, planned a great exchange. The righteous one condemned and executed. The guilty completely pardoned. And men, Barabbas is a perfect picture of Jesus' substitution for you. You and I, we have already been found guilty of specific sins. God knows us to be guilty of those sins. He's already condemned us, only to be formalized at the judgment. But God also knows Jesus to be completely innocent of those sins. But he condemned Jesus for your sins. By God's design, Jesus died on the cross meant for you. Just like literally he died on the cross meant for Barabbas. He suffered the divine wrath that should have been yours. Let me put it as graphically as I can. Your name is Barabbas. My name is Barabbas. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to see the spiritual lesson for us here. Isaiah 53, and look at verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All, universally, we've gone astray. By the way, this is not picturing we've accidentally wandered from the path. This is like sheep who see greener grass and intentionally leave the path to go seek something else. All of us have been like that. Each of us, now we're talking individuals, you, me, each of us has turned to his own way. This is where we learn this wasn't accidental. This was a deliberate choice to pursue our own path. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the guilt for our sin. He has caused the iniquity of us all, and I love this expression in the Hebrew, to strike us. what should have struck us, in other words, was now to strike him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all. Instead of striking us like we deserved, it has struck him. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He died. Why? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You know what Isaiah was saying 700 years before Christ? He was explaining how someone else could die as our substitute, die as your substitute. And it's a key concept. It's the concept of imputation. You see, God credits to Christ on the cross your sins. And Jesus gets what you deserve. I don't know if Barabbas ever came to faith in Christ or not. We're not told by the scripture. Even history is silent on it. But I can tell you this. Every day of his life, he was reminded that someone who was innocent of the very crimes he had committed died in his place. And we should remind ourselves of that every day. In fact, I want you to think of this very specifically. I think sometimes we talk about Jesus dying for our sin, singular, meaning our general guilt, and that's true. Occasionally, that's mentioned that way in Scripture. But often it gets much more specific than that. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Here's what I want you to understand. I want you to think for a moment about the sins you've committed, the sins that mark your life, those things of which you're ashamed, perhaps the patterns you still struggle with in your own life. I want you to think about your sins, plural. Different kinds of sins, same sins repeated again and again and again. What we're learning from this text is that an amazing grace of imputation on the cross, God credited your sins, every single one of them, to Jesus Christ. And for those dark hours, he treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, as if he had committed every one of those sins, so that the great exchange could take place. So that you could be pardoned, and more than pardoned, so that you could be declared righteous with his righteousness. He gets your debts and pays for them, and you get all of his deposits. That's the great exchange. May we wake up every day of our lives remembering this incredible exchange pictured by Barabbas. Jesus died on the very cross meant for Barabbas, and he died having been found completely innocent for the very crimes that Barabbas was guilty of. And the same thing is true for us. When you think of Barabbas, you think, my name is Barabbas. And God gave me a picture of exactly what Jesus was doing that day. And men, if you're in Christ and that doesn't elicit your worship of Jesus, there's something desperately wrong with your soul. May we worship the King. Jesus, the only Savior. Jesus, the only Seeker. And Jesus, the only Substitute. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are amazed at your grace. You truly are amazing, and we are amazed. We thank you for the gift you've given us in Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we thank you for leaving the glories of heaven, taking on yourself full humanity, just like us, except for sin. For living the life of perfection we were commanded to live. And then, having been found completely innocent of our crimes, having them credited to you, and dying literally in our place on the cross meant for us just as much as it was meant for Barabbas. We love you, and we worship you, our King, our Redeemer, the only Savior, the only Seeker, the only Substitute. Father, may those of us in Christ wake up every day remembering this great exchange, that we live and will live with you forever because our Savior did this. And Father, I pray for those men who might be here this morning who don't know you. Help them to see. Help them to see what was going on at the cross, and help them to see that if they will simply turn in faith and repentance to you and cry out like the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that you will respond in grace. You always welcome those who come in humility, pleading for your mercy. And may they find that mercy even today in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.